who have the ability to withhold or extend salvation and determine what was or was not to be called the will of God. And then on the opposite end of the debate, you had those who we sometimes call the denominationalists, who considered that there were many acceptable churches and that these were nothing more than institutionalized efforts of Christians to serve God, and membership in them was about like being a member of maybe the Masonic Lodge or the Kiwanis Club. That really didn't have any effect on a person's salvation. I'm not insinuating that being a Mason doesn't affect your salvation, but that's how some of these people had the idea. For more than 200 years, the latter of these views reigned supreme and has reigned supreme in the religious landscape of North America. And today, most of our neighbors in the United States would agree with this assessment of what the church means to the Christian faith. Not much, really. It's just a club, in effect, just an organization that most religious people ought to aspire to be a member of. But the New Testament paints a remarkably different picture of the church. While the Bible doesn't give the human aspect of the church the infallibility and divine authority that Roman Catholicism suggests, and instead teaches that authority in religion and salvation rests solely in the word of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 5:23, it does give the church a higher position than those in the Protestant community. In fact, it places it in a pivotal role in the scheme of redemption. Now, most Protestants believe that once a person gets saved and has some kind of a spiritual experience, he ought to associate and affiliate himself with a certain religious group called a denomination or some such thing of his choice. And this is sometimes called joining the church. Now, many years ago, those preachers who were trying to get back to New Testament Christianity and to the religion of Jesus and his apostles pointed out that the Bible didn't teach this concept that a man gets saved and then he joins the church. Instead, the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord adds to the church those who are saved. We further read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the apostle says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Now then, it's patently unscriptural to teach, as some have and some do, that it is possible to be saved outside the church, and more to the point, outside the very church that Jesus Christ established. Those old-time preachers fought a worthy fight against error by showing time and time again that salvation is in the church rather than a man coming to some relationship with Jesus and then later seeking to join a denomination. But there was some harm in the wording of some of those old sermons and the things that were taught back then. Sometimes people would say you don't join the church and then just leave it at that. Well, in one sense, that's true. In one sense, only Jesus can put you into his church because he is its head and king. But listen very closely now. Once that has occurred, you are required to join a church or else you'll have no chance of making heaven your home someday. Now, what do we mean by that? How can we say both things? What do we mean when we say that there is one true church and that Jesus and he alone can add you to it, but then you've got to join a church? Well, the answer is that in the New Testament, the word church is used to in a variety of ways, at least two, and represent two senses of the church, which, though distinct, are inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. And those two senses, as manifested on the board here, are the church universal and the church local. Now, there is one sense in which every person who is saved is, by virtue of that fact, in the church. We've already noticed that Several scriptures clearly describe the church as being the blood-bought redeemed in Christ. And the Apostle Paul uses this sense of the church extensively in his discourse on the plan of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in this sense, the church contains all saved people in all the world and only saved people. And when you sin, when you become a transgressor of the law of God, you leave the church in this sense. When the Bible speaks of the church this way, it is speaking of the church universal. All saved people in all the earth and in heaven, living and dead. When Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," he was speaking of the church universal. His establishing it as a part of the scheme of redemption. Now, there are some important characteristics of the church universal for us to be familiar with. And number one, the church universal is incorruptible. Because it is a spiritual institution bound up in the plan of salvation, God has not made it possible for the church to be hijacked or to be polluted by enemy forces. Listen to what the prophet Daniel said in Daniel 2:44 as he was declaring the establishment of the kingdom of Christ or the church. He said, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In other words, regardless of what the Pope in Rome or any other man might claim, the church universal is subject only to Jesus Christ and his word, and thus it shall ever be until the end of time. Number two, not only is the church incorruptible, but the church universal is invisible. I use that language with some reservation and very carefully because there's some false doctrine that's come out of misapplying this, but I mean to say that we do not know all the saved on the earth. There may be, and most likely there is, somewhere a band of Christians doing exactly what the Bible teaches. We don't know that they exist, and they don't know that we exist. That's actually how my family came into the church. My great-grandfather picked up a Bible and studied the Word of God until he found himself obedient to its teachings. And later, he was discovered, as it were, by some of our brethren, some of our traveling preachers. That's fine. That works. The church universal does not have a directory. It doesn't have a website. On the same token, it is important to understand that since the church universal and saved people are the same people, you can walk through the threshold of a building like this one and you can occupy a pew and you can do it consistently, but if you never obey the gospel and you never put into the church universal, then you're not really in the church and you're not really saved in this sense. The church universal, number three, is not an organization. Listen very carefully. There is no organizational structure and function in the church universal. The church universal does not have a work or a mission that has been assigned to it. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But it's important for you to understand that when you are saved and in the church universal, you are not a member of a worldwide club with borderless chapters, as some people seem to think. Now, when we talk about the brotherhood, I'm going to be plain and straight with you that much of what I hear said about the brotherhood is totally unscriptural and has no foundation in the New Testament. Now, the brotherhood is a biblical concept in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. We're told to love the brotherhood, and that word literally means the fraternal relationship of Christians, according to Albert Barnes. And is used only one other time in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, where it is translated brethren. Now what that means is that all true Christians in all the world have a relationship that they are children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And we ought to all cherish and protect that relationship by being mindful of how our actions will impact other Christians in this place and in other places and so on. But what is not being spoken of here is some kind of a hierarchical organization. It is a relationship There are no Brotherhood colleges. There are no Brotherhood papers. There are no Brotherhood websites. There are no Brotherhood meetings. The Labor Day meeting is not the general conference of the Church of Christ. It is an evangelistic effort. It is a gospel meeting by the church at Fossil Creek in Fort Worth, Texas. Don't go thinking that we all have a say, we all own equal shares of it, that is some kind of a universal entity, we all have a part in it. That's not any kind of a New Testament concept. The largest, and in fact the only organizational structure that a Christian is a part of, is the local church or the congregation. Just as we find many cases where the Bible writers use the word church in the universal sense, we find many cases where it speaks of the church in this local sense as well. There is one universal church, but the Apostle Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you," Romans 16:16. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus taught that there is no higher court that one may approach on this earth for resolving conflicts between brethren than the local congregation. Now, there are theoretically going to be several congregations in the world and in a given area, perhaps, like there are here, but each one of these congregations is independent and autonomous of one another in its operation. You can see this in the New Testament, perhaps nowhere as clearly as when the work and authority of elders is described. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the apostle said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you." You see, he fenced the elders in to the group they were among. In Acts 20 and verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And so that kind of language, limiting the scope of an elder's work and responsibility to his flock, is consistently found throughout the New Testament. We further see the independency of churches by the epistles that men like Paul wrote to them in the New Testament. Now, most of these epistles were addressed to congregations, individual congregations. Some of them were written to individual Christians, and some of them were written to churches in an area, and some of them were just general. But most of them, like 1 and 2 Corinthians, were addressed to a specific congregation, and they dealt with problems and issues within that congregation. Now, those epistles were to be passed around and read by other churches so that the pattern would be known when similar problems arose in their respective congregations. But in the New Testament, according to that pattern, cooperation between congregations consisted of the fact that all of them loved each other, that they were all thoughtful of each other, and together they were obedient to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and thus they were of like precious faith, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Now, because of this independency and autonomy, as far as his work, his responsibility, and his function was concerned, the church was no larger than the congregation an individual Christian was a member of. I'm going to say that again so that you can get it. Because of the independency and autonomy that God put into the structure of the church was no larger than the local congregation as far as that Christian was concerned when it came to his work, his responsibility, and his function. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the churches and to their members, he would sometimes use terms that are occasionally applied to the universal church to speak of that local congregation. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle told the members of the church at Corinth that they were members of a body of Christ. He called that congregation the body of Christ, not just the church across the world, but that congregation, and they were members of that body as a functioning unit. Now then, having seen that there is a scriptural difference between the church local and the church universal. I want to look at what it means to be a part of a congregation or of a church of Christ. But before we do that, I want to discuss with you and briefly examine some of the essential characteristics of what a church of Christ is. There are a lot of things that today are called a church of Christ that are not a church of Christ according to the descriptors given in the Bible. Number one, in order for a church to be a church of Christ, it must have a local identity. For instance, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, or the church that meets in Philemon's house, Philemon verse 2. There was no biblical concept of the church that during deer season met under a tree out on such and such field. There's no biblical concept of the church that, last week it met in room 23B at Holiday Inn, and who knows where it'll meet next week. That's not a New Testament idea of what the church is. Number two, and very closely connected to this, a church must have a regular assembly, at least every first day of the week, according to Acts 20 and verse 7. There was no biblical idea of a church that only met 1 week a year, or four times a year, or something like that, as some that exist today do. Number three, a church must have consistent evangelism. Now listen, the purpose of assemblies and the work of a church is not only to provide a place for you to worship when you're not on vacation, but it is to spread the gospel in a community and to make a way for lost people to be saved, according to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25. Number four, a church must have leadership, as we've noticed a moment ago. Number five, it must have a treasury, according to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, I'm going to be very blunt about what that means to you and I. Two Christians fishing on a creek bank or vacationing in Europe and pausing to worship is not a church of Christ. That's not assembling with the church of Christ. That's not meeting with a congregation. And that being said, I want to make it very clear that such is sinful. It is not lawful for a Christian, because membership in a local congregation is required for faithfulness to God. There is a necessity of being a member of a church. Listen very carefully. The salvation that we obtain in obedience to the gospel must be sustained by obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. You can come into the church universal by being saved, but if you don't join yourself to a local functioning body, then you won't stay here very long. Because in order to have the church universal, you have to also have the church local. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what that means and the scriptural proof we have for that. Membership in the church is necessary because, number one, it's taught and exemplified in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible shows that when Saul and Barnabas went to Antioch, they assembled or they congregated with the church there. Now, some people seem to think they were just guests for a really long time and not members, not subject to the local leadership. But look in Acts 13, verses 2 through 3. And the Bible says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on him, and they sent them away. Now the church at Antioch sent these men out. The elders at Antioch sent them out. Had they not been in, they couldn't have been sent out. They set them apart. Had they not been a part of the church, they couldn't have been separated or set apart from the church. And they were sent out to establish new congregations and during that time become members of those functioning bodies. Now, this is a consistent picture of life in the New Testament. Men and women joined themselves to and were received by congregations as members, and then they were bound up as members of that body. Number two, we see the need for local church membership and the fact that there are certain commands given to you and I that we cannot possibly follow without the help of a congregation. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, the apostle said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now Jesus said, "This do," or "do this." So I think we'd all agree that if you don't do it, you're transgressing the law of Christ. But I want to notice another instruction about this same command one chapter earlier, chapter 10, verse 16. The Apostle Paul said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, the word communion is extremely consequential. It means joint participation, and it not only implies, but it demands the presence of more than one person. Individual communion is an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp or dry rain. It's a contradiction of terms. You can't have joint participation all by yourself. And that's why Acts 20 and 7 doesn't just say they broke bread on the first day of the week, but they came together to break bread. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, when the whole church comes together into one place to eat the Lord's Supper. Now then, notice singing. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, the apostle said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now here we see that singing is not only to be done, but it's to be done to and with one another. Now you can't do something to and with one another all by yourself on a bass boat. And so you need a congregation to assist you in fulfilling this command. It's a group activity. Look in 1 Corinthians 14. And you're going to find instruction on teaching, on prayer, on singing. And throughout this chapter, as this instruction is given, it is continually stated, when the whole church comes together into one place. In 1 Corinthians 5, we find that God desires each Christian to be subject to church leadership in case the need for discipline arises. If you're not a member of a congregation, you can't be disciplined. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, if you're not a member of a congregation and you're not assembling with the congregation, then you cannot build up the treasury of a congregation for the needy saints or the work of the church. And so we see that membership in a congregation is not an option. It is a necessity. It is a requirement for faithfulness and spiritual life. Now, many people will agree with what I have thus far declared and what we've thus far noticed, but not many will take the time to think about what that means to them, practically speaking. So I want to talk to you about the responsibilities of membership in a local church. There are some burdens, you might call it, responsibilities, obligations, duties that come with being a member of a congregation. In Acts 2 and verse 42, the Bible says that those first Christians, as they began to organize into churches, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of God's word, in worship and work and fellowship. And that means that they were consistent and they were serious about it. Now, in order for a church to fit this mold, all of its members have to be dedicated to doing their part. You remember the apostle Paul called the church there at Corinth a body. And he said that the members of that body were like eyes and ears and feet, and that each one was vitally important. Now, what if my eyeball here decided that it was going to take frequent sabbaticals, and it was just, got tired of hanging around the rest of my life, just wandered off ever so often. I get up in the morning, and well, there's my eyeball. It's gone. I don't know where it is. It's going around here, going around there, visiting other people. Maybe it wants to go help somebody else see who can't see as well as I can, although I don't know if anybody exists like that in the world. But maybe it goes off here, helps another body he wanders off, he does injury to my body. What if my ear? You know, he had the same power. Maybe he got a little offended ever so often that something the rest of the body did. And so he said, well, you know, for the next couple weeks, I'm going to go off and I'm going to hang out on another body. I'm just going to hang around it for a while, and I'm going to leave you alone till you start to appreciate me more. Well, I'm glad my eyeball and my ear don't have that prerogative, because they'd leave me in a tight spot plenty of times if they did. But you know, that's exactly the condition of many churches across this land. And it's worse in a metropolitan area like the Dallas-Fort Worth area than it is in Wichita Falls, where I live. There, if you get mad, you have two options. You can either go into digression or you can get over it. And that's pretty good. But, you know, in some places like this, you got a lot of options. You can wander around if you want to. You can be, as one brother said earlier in the week, a Christian at large, if you so desire. You know, in many places, the body is suffering because some member or some group of members have convinced themselves they don't have a responsibility to that congregation. Maybe they think they're unimportant. Maybe they think they can do a better work somewhere else. And they've chosen to do nothing or to spend their time away in other places constantly. Listen, I said it before, I'll say it again. The church is not here just for your convenience so you have a place to worship when you're not on vacation. When you are a member of this congregation, you are a member of this body. You have a duty, you have a responsibility in order for this unit to function. When you're talented and qualified and able to assist in leading the worship or teaching, and you choose to do nothing or to abandon it all the time, you're injuring this body. The church needs money to exist and to work, because the structure God gave it is only going to be as wealthy as you and your fellow members make it by weekly contribution. You know, it's bad enough that most people who do give only give a dollar. But it's worse that many congregations never get anything from some of their members because they're never home to give. They're never there to contribute. They don't come to services consistently, and they don't give as they should. And that's injuring the body in many places. And this church needs you who are members of it, and whatever congregation you are a member of, it needs you to be an active force in its evangelistic work. It needs you to attend its services and its gospel meetings. It needs you to be an active worker in the community and talk about Jesus and live a life that reflects positively on the church. Titus 2, verses 1 through 19, the apostle explains how every member, from the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, can have a powerful impact on the growth or the collapse of the congregation they're a part of. And might I say that if at all possible, we need to make our home congregation at a place we live close enough to work for. And that's where it becomes a real issue here in the DFW. I don't understand this Metroplex. I never know if I'm in Arlington or Denton or Canada or wherever. I'm always confused as I'm driving. I have no idea where one city starts and another begins. But you know, there's times people live, they drive past three churches before they get to the one they want to go to. They drive way out from where they live. They can't invite anybody to services. Say, why don't you come with me? Well, where do you go? Oh, it's about 2.5 hours over here. There's other churches in the area, but I'm kind of upset with a few of them. I don't like the singing. I don't enjoy the teaching there. It's hard to benefit the body when you have that kind of an attitude. And I might further say, before we go on from this point, that it is the church's business to know how its members are living. For the good of the Christian and for the protection of the church, there must be accountability that can make discipline possible. And again, before we leave this subject, I want to say something else. If you're not in a position to take an active role in the worship or a leadership role, you still do your church good. And you do it the service you owe when you come and you assemble and you offer your brothers and sisters encouragement and you partake of the Lord's Supper and proclaim the Lord's death and you give what you can to its work. Now, I'm sure that something on people's minds is, well, what am I doing here then? We got this big gospel meeting. We've all traveled from across the United States. Are we wrong? If we're supposed to be so loyal to our congregation, is it wrong to travel? Is it wrong to have meetings and go to other assemblies? Well, that's a good and fair question. Some people never took the time to ask it. But I do believe we have scriptural support for our practice. Two early church members, Priscilla and Aquila, had a church that met in their home, according to 1 Corinthians 16:19. But we know that they traveled. They knew Christians across the world. And at times they assisted Christians in other works. Acts 18:18 tells us. The Apostle Paul, as we already noticed, he had a home congregation. But as Duane Permaner said last night, they sent him out to preach. And that needs to be the arrangement between preachers and congregations. Sometimes we get these weekend warriors who wander around weekend to weekend and nobody knows where they go to church. They just preach everywhere. In Acts 15, when there were false teachers who came into a church and taught false doctrine, the way they dealt with it is they went back to the home congregation, or the alleged home congregation. And that's how they dealt with the problem. Here, there's some preachers that if they taught false doctrine, who would you notify? How would you fix it? They don't have a home. That's not scriptural. That's not the New Testament pattern. The Apostle Paul did go around. He preached sometimes at existing churches like Troas in Acts 20:7. And so we can travel and we can attend gospel meetings and services of other churches, but we must be careful not to neglect one responsibility by trying to tend to another. I'll give you some examples that might hit close to home. But many preachers who dedicated their lives to the noble service of spreading the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they neglected their home and the children are in hell. Their wives are gone. There are many mothers who've gone out work, and they've left their responsibility to be a keeper at the home entirely. I remember reading what a commentator said about that instruction, keeper at the home. He didn't take the position, neither do I, that that means she's never allowed to leave the kitchen. What he said, though, I thought was very powerful. He said if she ever becomes better known abroad than she is in her own household, she's failing. Sometimes you can neglect one responsibility by fulfilling another. And we must learn to prioritize. And friends, God has placed our work at our home congregation as a high priority. Now, before we close, and we're wrapping it up now, I don't want to end this on a negative note, though. I don't want it to be all requirement and responsibility. Because there is a great blessing in being a member of a congregation as we have discussed it this morning. There's an encouragement and a strengthening that your faith will receive from a local church family that cannot be replaced. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, it doesn't just say don't miss church services, but it offers a very powerful encouragement that will come from assembling. Listen to what he says. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, the apostle says, from Jesus Christ, the whole body fitly joint together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I've talked about accountability today and church discipline. Now, for most people, that's the biggest reason they don't want to be a member of a congregation. That's the thing that's the worst thought. You know, people always come by and say, where have you been? What were you doing? What are you doing over there? Did I see you in front of that store the other day? Why were you wearing that? Constantly questioning. Constantly peeking over your shoulder. That's how people feel. Friends, what a blessing to have a church you are accountable to. What an anchor in times of doubt and confusion. What a guard against temptation. You know, there have been times when Clint DeFrance's faith was that big, if he started preaching. If it wasn't for the fact that a congregation would be calling me and saying, "Where have you been? What's going on?" I probably would have left. I probably wouldn't have held together. That's true of us. That's why God didn't say, "Just go out on your own. Get by alone." He said, "Come together. Have a group. Have a family. Build one another up. Exhort one another. Encourage one another." What a comfort to know you've got a Christian family who will pray for you and assist you in your struggles and hardships. Furthermore, we have in our congregation the privilege to be a part of a divinely organized machine under the spreading of the gospel. You have loved ones, friends, family, neighbors who you want to be saved in this community? Then do your part with this church to get the gospel out. If our congregational members will dedicate themselves and commit to working together, we can accomplish great things in spreading the message of salvation to the lost. And finally, in a beautiful passage, Paul told Timothy that when the church comes together to worship, it is the temple of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. And you can be a stone in this temple. Cherish that awesome privilege. Now, you might think that your congregation, be it this one or one somewhere else, is a far cry from what I've just described. But the only chance it has to be what God would have it be is that you take your position in it seriously, get to work, influencing and improving for good. That's the lesson this morning. There may be some here who are not in the church. Maybe not in any capacity. You're not in the universal body of the saved. You don't have a local functioning body, a family that is strengthening you and building you up and holding you in faithfulness to God. But you have the opportunity to come into that this very morning. If you live in the area, there's a congregation right here. Assembles in this building every week.